Father, as we come to the Word of God, specifically to a chapter that is rich with instruction and comfort, we ask you to instruct and comfort our hearts, filling our minds with the truth that makes us free. We are looking to you as we continue to worship you. In the study of your word, we ask for your blessing upon us in this time. For we do pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our study is in Genesis 15. It has to do with Abraham's deliverance from some of his greatest fears. Fear. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Let me ask you a question just to sort of pave the way for where we're going. What is your greatest fear? What are some of your greatest fears in life? You know them well. They come to you without a whole lot of thought. What are your greatest fears? And are you concerned that perhaps the Lord will not ever even deal with those fears? Abraham comes to a place where he has some great fears and God comes to minister to them. I am excited to look at the Word of God and how God ministers to him, that we might together be encouraged by the Lord. Now, Abraham had three great concerns. He had a concern for his security as it related to a number of issues. And we see that in this passage. He had concerns about his heir, who's going to be the heir to all that God has blessed him with. And what about his land? God has promised land. So he has land that he's concerned about, an heir that he's concerned about, who he actually doesn't have yet. And he has his own security issues in the Lord and as a person. Let's look at these things one by one. To begin with his security, we learn here how God helps his people with their fear. For here indeed, the Lord sees that Abram is afraid. You see that in verse 1. It says, if you'll look there, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid. Now, you don't say to someone, do not be afraid, unless they are afraid. So God especially, coming to Abram, sees that he is afraid. So he says to him, do not be afraid. I'm glad that I see this on the pages of my Bible in chapter 15. I don't have to go all the way into the Bible to see this. Because you know something? Fear is something that we all deal with. All of us. Fear is not a pleasant thing. Fear is, in fact, a paralyzing thing. And it comes to us in different ways. It is Franklin Delano Roosevelt who made famous the words, let me assert my firm belief there is only one thing we have to fear, and that is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat to advance. You see, end quote, fear paralyzes. We know that. Doesn't take a lot of thought to articulate that in our own thinking. Listen to this. Lloyd Douglas once said, if a man harbors any sort of fear for a long period of time, it percolates throughout all of his thinking and begins to damage his personality and ultimately makes him a landlord to a ghost. End quote. Landlord to a ghost. What a thought. That's the way it is with fear. Fear that lives with you for a long time becomes like a ghost within you. It begins to percolate through your thinking. It starts to affect your actual personality. Whole personalities have been shaped on the outward to hide fear. You understand that. So fear is indeed something we all deal with. There are those who will call on God for help with their fears. Some do it because they are godly. Some do it simply because they want to use God as their genie in a selfish way. In 1892, when Hamburg, Germany was stricken with the plague and large numbers of people were dying, the healthy, in mortal dread of being called to swell the ranks of death, flocked to the churches of the city, which they would not go to previously. It was not the fear of God that drew them to the church, but the fear of cholera. And as soon as the plague abated, their zeal for worship dissipated and they stopped going to church. I was pastoring a church on the famous 9/11 here in the United States. And during that time, the attendance in church swelled. Suddenly, people were coming out of everywhere to go to church and call upon God in their time of fear. And then as we all, as a nation, got over 9/11, the ranks of those attending dissipated and it went back down to normal. People will call on God for selfish reasons, not really wanting to really know Him or walk with Him, but simply, oh, God, help me, that syndrome. In contrast to that, we have Abram, who has his fears ministered to by the Lord because he calls upon God regularly, daily, because he loves Him. And I think that is the case with many of us, so there's great encouragement for us here. Fear is something we all deal with. Now let's ask the question, why was Abram afraid? I think there are a number of contributing factors. One would be a post-crisis crash. This man is very human, even though he's a great luminary on the pages of the Bible. You know what a post-crisis crash is? That is when you pull together all that you have within you, all of your strength, all your mental focus to rise to some great occasion and meet a need. This is what Abram did. He rallied together. Do you know how many servants? 318 trained servants. And he went up against not one or two or three, but four kings. And with 318 trained servants, he went and he conquered four kings, bringing back all those that had been taken captive. This was a mighty effort indeed and very successful. But following any kind of huge effort in our lives to rise to a crisis, we suddenly are aware of what we have done. We suddenly are aware of what we have gone through, and all of a sudden it's like, oh my God, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I went through that. And I think that is probably very realistically what's happening here with Abram. It's very human to fall apart after a great crisis. And here is Abram, emotionally, physically drained after he has gone with 318 men to face four kings. Post-crisis crash would then be a factor. But I think there's something else here. I think the potential danger. Think about it. He went up against four kings who had just come down through the area where he lived, swept through. Nothing could stop them. They took everything in their path. He rallied, went back after them, went up and found them, and in the night rescued the people he was there to rescue. Now, a little time passes. All they have to do is rally. All they have to do is call a meeting and call their troops together and say, are we really seriously going to allow ourselves to suffer defeat at the hands of 318 men? Absolutely not. And then they could have come back. This time not seeking to conquer everyone, but simply to focus on one man, Abram. And so there he is. Suddenly he's afraid because of the potential danger of them to come back and literally kill him, which would have a huge effect on something else. You know what that might be? The promise of God in his life. And I think that these things we've just mentioned may have been a part of his fears, but I do not think they were the heart of his fears. I think the heart of his fear was, in fact, the promise of God to him of having a child. I believe that because Genesis 15:2, Abram says this to God. You see it? Genesis 15:2, he says, I go childless. The most important thing to him in all of life has been seemingly left untouched or forgotten by God. I go childless. I believe this is the heart of his fear. The Lord has worked in his life in so many ways. The Lord has manifested amazing power in so many areas of his life, except the one that matters the most to him. And now as he contemplates what could happen to him if they come and kill him, and all that God has promised that is supposed to happen through his life, and all the repercussions of that, as he contemplates the fact that he is not getting any younger, he is in fact getting older. He's not a young man anymore. As he contemplates simply this, verse 2, I go childless. he comes to face his greatest fear, that the promise of God as attended to the most important thing of his life is going to go left unfulfilled. I think that this can be the most agonizing of all fears, the greatest of all tests. Fear that the very thing that you hold most important in your heart will be left untouched by the hand of God, and that your life will simply go by and he will not touch that area of your life. He will not minister to that area of your life. I think these are the deepest of fears that we carry. And I think this is definitely what was happening with him. In verse 2, Abram said, "Lord, what will you give me?" God has already given him many things. "But what will you give me, seeing I go childless?" Because you know something, Lord? It renders everything else meaningless. I go childless. My whole relationship with you and all that you have called me to, the whole center of my life that gives it meaning, has to do with this thing. So what are you going to give me, Lord, seeing that I go childless? And as things stand, if you want to talk about an heir for Abram, the heir of my house is a servant. His name is Eliezer, Lord, in case you haven't noticed, and he's a Damascus guy. So things are not really going forward the way I had anticipated, given all that I have learned from you. And so in verse 3, Abram said, "Look, you have given me," what does it say? "No offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir," as things stand right now. You see, he was so definitely called. He's so definitely blessed by God. And yet the area in his heart that mattered more than anything else seems to have been untouched by God. He's been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and it seems that God is doing nothing in this area of his life. Notice I said seems. He needed a child to become a father of a great nation and to have everything in the promised land there have meaning to him. So this is at the heart of his fear. Do you know how old he is now? He's 85 years old. He's not getting any younger. Things to him are looking pretty bleak. What is your greatest fear? May I say that, as we find here, God knows and God cares. And in the passing of time in your relationship with him, he's going to minister to that area of your life. So we see in verse 1 of Genesis 15, God saw that Abram was afraid. And now God ministers to his fear with his word. Verse 1 again. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and exceeding great reward." God ministered to Abram's fear with his word. This is the first time in the Bible we read this phrase, "the word of the Lord," right here. First time. We're going to bump into it another 100 times or so in the Old Testament. That's because God is a God who speaks to his people. God says here to Abram, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield and reward." What does that mean? Sounds fancy. Sounds biblical, doesn't it? Almost sounds like it belongs in a psalm. What does it mean, though? You know what it means? Very simply, I am your protection and I am your provider. I love that. That may be simple, but it is not simplistic. God comes to him. He gives him a specific word to minister to him in his fear. It is this: I am your protection. I am your provider. You have things you're worried about, you're afraid of. Know this today, Abram. I am your protection. You need protection? I'm your protection. You need for something to happen? You need something to be provided for you? I am your provider. It has well been said, God's I am is more adequate than man's I am not. Perhaps you have some I am nots that are bothering you. I listed off a few, jotted them down just as they came to me, not in any order. Perhaps you have one of these I am nots bothering you. Maybe like this: I'm not spiritual enough. Or how about, I'm not holy enough. or I'm not young enough, or strong enough, or smart enough, or anointed enough, or knowledgeable enough. Or maybe you've been thinking lately, I'm just not fast enough. And I'm not patient enough. And I'm not gifted enough. And I just don't think I'm talented enough. And of all things, I'm not consistent enough. Do you have some I am nots that are bothering you? Truly, God's I am is more adequate than your I am nots. In Psalm 46:10, it says, be still and know that I am God. In 2 Corinthians 2:16, Paul, surveying all the things around him, says, who is sufficient for these things? And then in 2 Corinthians 3:5, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. There it is. You see, this is the first time in the Bible we find God coming and he says, do not be afraid. I am your shield. I am your protection. I am your great reward. I am your provision. I am your provider. It's also the first time we find the words, do not be afraid, in the Bible. Right here, first time. We're going to bump into these words around another 100 times in the Bible. God has a way of noticing when his people are afraid. And if we are in touch with him, we have a relationship with him, he will manifest to you that he knows you're afraid, just as he does with Abram here. We find these words many times in the Bible. In fact, in Genesis 26, I'll just read it to you, speaking to Isaac, Genesis 26, 24, God says, do not fear. I am with you. In Genesis 46, 3, to Jacob, the Lord says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear. In Exodus 14, 13, we have 2.5 million people. They are rallied right at the banks of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is bearing down on them. They are trapped in a little cul-de-sac. These are slaves. They are not warriors. They don't have all the weapons of war. Here come Pharaoh and his armies and his chariots. Chariots in those days were like tanks in these days when it comes to war. Pharaoh comes bearing down on God's people. There's millions of them out there and they're trapped. And the intent is not to recapture them, but to kill them. Moses stands up in front of all the people. He's got the Red Sea behind him. And he says to them, fear not. Can you imagine? Well, that's just great, Moses. That's all you have to give us. Whoa, I have the staff here. Fear not! Why did he say that? Because it is God speaking through him. He says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am God. It's that idea. It's the same thing we find in Isaiah. Fear not. We know what happened. The Red Sea opened up. God showed that he was with them. He got them across safely. He closed the Red Sea up on the armies of Pharaoh. Here's the way it works out. God sees when you're afraid. And if he comes to you saying, fear not, it's because he has every intention of showing you something that is going to minister to those fears. Now, it's not necessarily going to come immediately when you articulate it to God, but when God comes to you and actually speaks to your spirit, fear not. It's because he has every intention of ministering to those fears. It isn't just to say to you intellectually, fear not. Hey, stop it. It is to say to you, do not fear. I'm about to act in your life. And this is what he was saying to Abram. This is what he says in Isaiah. Let me read to you Isaiah 41:10. God says, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Have you been afraid? Have you been in fear? I want to read to you the words of the great hymn, How Firm a Foundation. It's written long ago. The words are attributed to a man by the name of John Keith in 1787. Words go like this. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus, who for refuge have fled? Fear not, I am with thee. O, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of grief shall not thee overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee your deepest distress. When through the fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient will be your supply. The flames shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not, I cannot desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. So do I. Amen, brother. And so the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid. I am your shield and exceeding great reward. It's a good word for all of us today. Abram was afraid and God ministers to him. He was concerned about his security in so many ways. Let's move to the next thought. His concerns about his heir. The Lord addresses these concerns in verses 2 down through 6. Here we find Abram doing three things, interacting with God. The first thing is we find him asking God what he's up to. Asking God what he's up to. In verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord, that would be after the war. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir. Now the Lord speaks with absolute clarity to him. Genesis 15:4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir. He doesn't even name him. He doesn't say Eliezer. This one. This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body. He will be your heir. Here he is asking what God is up to. God speaks with absolute clarity. Now God gives him a huge visual aid to minister to his faith and to his fears. He tells him to look up at the stars. Someone has well said, when the outlook is bleak, try the uplook. See, he'd been looking around trying to solve the problem. He needs to look up. And so in Genesis 15:5, then God brought him outside. It's nighttime. He says, now look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. Notice that, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. You're worried about going childless. I'm going to take you to this truth. You'll have a child and you'll go way beyond that. So we're going way beyond the current problem and fear in your heart of a child to many children. You're going to have so many that as you look at the sky, anytime you ever look up, you're going to be reminded and be encouraged of this. You're going to have more offspring than could ever be counted. You see, looking up at the stars, he wasn't telling him to count the stars and this is how many offspring he would have. There are about 30,000 stars that are listed in the general catalog used by astronomers, about 30,000 that you can see. However, it is estimated there are about 100 billion more. So as the Lord tells him to look up, the idea is there's just simply far too many to count. You're worried about the fact you don't have one. Abram, I'm going to so work in your life that you won't even be able to count them. I'm going to fulfill the promises I have given you. So he was asking, and the Lord answered, and then he was looking, and then he came to the place in verse 6 where he was believing God's proclamation to him. And so we read in verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. The Hebrew word here, translated believe, means to lean your whole weight upon. So here he is, and he leans his whole weight of his life upon the word of the Lord. And God accounts it to him for righteousness. Is this an important verse? This is a monumental verse in the Bible. It is so important that you find it again in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 3, where much of the chapter is penned by Paul to address the truth of salvation by faith alone. And Abram, right here, is the example of that. So important that those of you that have read your Bible and read Romans many times, you know that when you get to chapter 4, it is Abram there, Abraham, and his example of salvation by faith alone that is brought to our attention. God expounds on this verse right here through almost the whole of Romans 4. When you study the book of James, you get to chapter 2, and James points to this verse and to this time. So what is going on here with Abram? Does he simply believe that God is powerful? He looks up at the stars and goes, "Wow, you are powerful. I believe that." But there's so much more. It goes so far beyond believing God is powerful. His belief goes all the way through that to this reality, the Messiah of God. That the Messiah will come in accordance to the promises of God as first set forth in Genesis 3:15 in the Garden of Eden. And more has been added to that as time has been going by through his ancestors who walked with God. And now in the life of Abraham, God has continued to add and to add and to add detail so that when he believes and it's accounted to him for righteousness, it's a lot more than just saying, "I believe God's powerful." He is believing in the Messiah, the Christ who will come according to the promises of God and will come actually down through his offspring. I know that this is true, what I'm saying to you. The reason is the faith of Abram was the first full-orbed faith that comprehended Christ and his day, and it must be so. Otherwise, what we read in Romans 4, 12 and 16 would not be true. Jesus himself validated this in John 8, 56. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." God brought him to the place of full comprehension of Jesus Christ, and he believed upon that, and based on that belief, he is counted righteous before the Lord, and that is the way every person who ever goes to heaven is counted righteous. And so here on the pages of the Bible, for the first time, is a comprehensive belief. This is a landmark verse in front of us. And so his security issues ministered to by God, his heir, the issues about his heir ministered to in a profound way by God. And then he had concerns about his land. God had promised his land all the way back in Ur of the Chaldees when he came to him. He said, "Get up and go. It's all about the land." Yet all this time has gone by and he doesn't even own any land. So, Lord, what's up with this? I mean, I'm following you, you're blessing me, you're working mightily in my life, and yet I live in a tent. And I travel around. I don't even own any land. God, help me with this. So, we come to a section where God helps him with it. Now, please bear in mind that besides moving around and not owning a plot of land at this time, war has come to the entire area. So God had told him, "Look to the north, the south, the east, the west. I'm going to give you all this land." And now war has come to the area. So it's more in a condition of instability than ever. So Abram has all of his reasons for wondering about this whole issue of the land. And God gives him affirmation in verse 7. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to inherit it. I did promise you the land." Here's a lesson right here for all of us. You know what it is? A lesson right here for all of us as we are sort of looking over the shoulder of Abram here. The lesson for all of us is that God's delays are never denials. You might want to write that down if you're a note taker. God's delays are never denials. You come to the Lord in prayer, in earnest prayer, he's going to either say no, or yes, or wait. So given the fact that he has not said no, his delays are not denials. He unfolds everything in his time. So the Lord says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. This is all real. You know, you get to those places in your mind where you're going, I wonder if this is even real. After all this time, I've read the Bible so much and I've witnessed about Jesus to so many people, and then all of a sudden there you are sitting there. I wonder if this is even real. And something in your brain says, stop it. Don't you think like that. And something else says, well, can you help it, fella? I wonder if this is even real. Here's Abram. I wonder if this is even real. I still live in a tent. And God comes to him. He says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. Listen, this is real, Abram. And I brought you out to give you this land to inherit it. Now, just so happens, it's not going to unfold the way you think it is. You take God. He's so big. He's so huge. And hopefully he's becoming bigger to all of us in these days of studying Genesis and studying Romans chapter 8. God is so huge. You take God in all of his infinitude and you try to bring him down and shove him down and get him all down in there between your two ears, right down into that pusillanimous little brain of yours. And you're going to have a lot of leakage. Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. This is all very real, and you will inherit the land, but it's not going to happen the way you think it is. You have more to learn about what's going on here, Abram. And so the Lord ministers to him. Often when we have learned the first lesson, then the Lord will take us on to the second. Donald Barnhouse used to say, the Lord never attempts to teach algebra to one who has not learned his multiplication tables. One step at a time. So the Lord gives Abram affirmation and then he gives him a sign. He takes him through a process that may seem very strange to you, but it was very clear to Abram and very common in his day. What happens next seems strange to you and I. But it was not strange at all to Abram. So in Genesis 15:8, the Lord said, he said, Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Here's God affirming and he just says, well, how am I going to know? And so verse 9, he said, well, bring me a 3-year-old heifer. And while you're at it, get a 3-year-old female goat. And also pick up a 3-year-old ram. And get a turtle dove while you're at it. Could you get a pigeon too? Now that may seem strange to you. And for years I read over it and I confess it was like, what is up with this? Lord, how will I know I'm going to inherit the land? Hey, could you go get a goat? Get a heifer while you're at it. And pick up a pigeon and a turtle dove. And I look at this, go, this doesn't bless me. I can't see how it would bless Abram. God is so strange. Well, it just so happens that these are, in fact, animals that will be used under the Mosaic Covenant. God is very consistent, whatever else he is, very precise, whatever else he is. And then what he tells him to do with these animals is very common in the time of Abram, though not common in our time. So we have to bridge that history and culture gap. Verse 10, then he brought all these to him. So Abram goes out and gets them. And he cut them in two. Notice how he cut them down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. So there's a space between them and they're cut right down the middle. But he did not cut the birds in two, probably because they're so small and they're similar anyway. So here are the pieces facing each other. And there's a path that goes between the pieces. So you say, well, what is this? This is what was called in those days cutting a covenant. Literally, cutting a covenant. You would take animals, you would cut them in half, You would lay them out exactly as Abram did. It was a contemporary thing. So when God asked him to do this, oh yeah, we're gonna cut a covenant here. Lord, how will I know we're gonna inherit the land? Effectively, God says, well, let's cut a covenant and I'll seal it up and you'll have my word on it. You'll know for sure. That's how you'll know. So he goes and he does this and he puts the bodies there. And the whole idea was that the persons involved in making the covenant would place the animals out, cut them, and then they would go walk through the middle of the body parts, right through the middle. And when they passed through and came out the other side, they would take their oath. And the idea was this: if I fail to keep my end of the oath, may it happen to me what has happened to these animals. May I be cut asunder for not keeping my part of the oath. That's how it worked out. So God, in his love and grace, is condescending down to do this with Abram, all to meet his need and show himself to be true and to reveal more to Abram. Now, notice his response. God tells him to do this. His response is very prompt. He goes right out, gets them, and he brings them to the Lord. He's very prompt in his response. I want you to see this. And yet, look at verse 11. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. You might say, brother, that verse does not bless me at all. I don't want to put that in my little memory box on my kitchen table. I don't think it'll give me a lot of blessings in my day at work. And, you know, standing at the coffee pot with all these unbelievers who are mocking my faith in Christ, what am I supposed to quote to them? And when the vultures came down, Abram drove them away. Thank you, Lord. It may not bless you at first glance, but I'll tell you, it helps me after many glances, because for years I just thought this is like the strangest thing ever. I don't think that anymore. After prompt obedience, putting the body parts from the animals out there exactly as God said, we read, and when the vultures came down. What is this saying? It's saying that he put them out there in prompt obedience, and then he's expecting the Lord to just show up immediately, because he promptly obeyed the Lord. God should promptly show up. And yet he sat there and he didn't show up. And he sat there and he sat there and he sat there. How long? Until some vultures going by noticed, looking down. There's something down there. And then they took the time to circle around the way vultures do. And they, look at that. You know, they come down, they swoop by, and they, oh yeah, I see that. There's a part of a heifer right there. Looking good. I'm going to call some of my pals, get them back. There's a heifer down there. There's a pigeon. There's a turtle dove. And so in the passing of time, this would take time. And because they're not jet vultures, you know, it just takes time. And they come in and they finally realize. And so they get down close enough to where he has to drive them away. This means that it took all day. Why is that important? To me, it's so very helpful, because we must not think that God moves to any timing except his own. How often have you in your life pulled it together and finally obeyed God in an area? And now, okay, Lord, come on, I did it. Let's get out with it. And you want God to show up right now. And he doesn't. And then you're waiting and waiting, and the vultures come. They start to threaten your own obedience as time goes by. You see, we think because we have finally obeyed, God has to act in our lives. Well, it just doesn't work that way. He is God after all. So when the vultures came down, he drove them away. Now, you remember, he's standing out in front of the stars at night, right? With God. Then the night passes. He goes out in the day and gets all the animals. Then he goes through the process of cutting them up. So the night was spent with God, the day was spent finding the animals, cutting them up and setting them out, and then waiting, 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 waiting. So he hasn't slept. He was up all night with God, then all day obeying God, then waiting on God, and now he's tired. So it makes a lot of sense when we come to verse 12 and we read, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. It's not as if some magic spell hit him. He was up all night and waiting all day. And now he's tired. He falls asleep. God then chooses to act while he's asleep, because he doesn't even want his involvement from here. You'll see why. And so a deep sleep fell on him, and behold, horror and great darkness fell on him. The horror part is just part of the fear and trembling as God comes. And that is what happens to the human condition when God comes. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, starts to shake and to quake when God comes through an angel and falls and passes out. John in the Revelation, when the Lord comes to him in a mighty way, she starts to tremble and he falls and passes out. That's what this is all about. It's all about God and the sinful condition. And so here is Abram. And now the Lord comes while he's asleep, and he ministers even to him while he's asleep. And God's able to do that. And basically, here are the details of the future of his descendants. There's going to be a detour in time and geography before they inherit the land. That's what this is all about. So in verse 13, he comes and he says to Abram, "You know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And verse 14, also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." All of these words of detail are for, notice, his offspring. He was so afraid, I go childless, so afraid of not having one child. So God says, look up, you won't even be able to count, like you can't count the stars. Now let me give you detail of what's going to occur in the lives of these many descendants, filling in more detail to fill in his faith. And so here the Lord ministers to him of Israel's time in Egypt. And then a personal word for Abram in verse 15. This to me is lovely, actually. He says, "Now as for you." Now we're off all of them, but let's get back to you. "Now as for you, you will go down to your fathers in peace." Does that warm your heart? It should, because he has been in fear. In other words, your fears will pass. What's one of the biggest problems with our fears? We get all in there all wound up in our fears and when is it going to go away? This is never going to go away. I'm always going to feel this because you're never going to minister to this area. It's never and always and never. So we read here, the Lord says, "Now as for you, I've told you about your descendants and taking care of that. As for you, the fear will pass. In fact, the fear will pass to such an extent you're going to go to your fathers in peace. When the time comes for you to die, you're going to die in full peace. And you're going to be buried at a good old age. So please understand, those kings that you defeated, they're not going to come back and kill you. You're not going to die next week. You're going to live on and on. And your fears about going childless, I've ministered to those. You're going to end up living a long time. And you're going to have not one, but many descendants. And you're going to die in peace, which means I'm going to continue to work in your life in such a way that you'll pass out of the fear and in to peace. It's huge. It's absolutely huge. And then he says, you will be buried at a good old age and you'll go to... You notice what it says? You will go to your fathers. This is the first reference in the Bible to seeing loved ones after death. And it is well worth underlining in your Bible. You will go to your fathers. No doubt a reference to going to all of his godly ancestors who had walked with the Lord before him. And I like the fact that he says to him, you will be buried at a good old age. Because the truth is, he did live on and on. In fact, you know how old he was when he died? 175 years old. And by that time, he had walked with God for a century. Good old age. And what made it good was the fact that he walked with God. Every human being is born without asking. Boom, here you are on the planet. And then you grow until you become aware that you're here on the planet. Then you start asking questions. What's that for, Mommy? And why is that, Mommy? And what's that, Daddy? And you ask all these questions. And you keep asking and asking and asking. And then you get older and older and older. And then when the day comes, you're old. You're not a little kid asking questions anymore as a little kid. Now you're old. And then the day comes when you die. You didn't ask to be born. You never really put in a big requisition. And by the way, I'd like to die as well. I didn't ask to be born, but could you have me die too? We have no control over being born and no control over dying. How good it is to read of such a thing as coming to the time when we die in full peace and then going on to be gathered to our fathers. How wonderful that is to read it. Old age, when you walk with the Lord, is in fact good old age. Someone has well said that old age brings with it 1,000 messengers that tell us that we are to leave our bodies. The wrinkles, the dimming eyesight, the creaking joints, the graying hair, and all the rest of God's sweet messengers call us from attachment to the flesh and help us to turn our gaze on the invisible and the eternal. I think those are wonderful words. Here is Israel's time in Egypt. Here is a personal word for Abraham. And here is some insight into God's grace in verse 16. In the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In the fourth generation... Generation was not 40 years. Abraham lived to be 175. The generation was at least 100 years. In the fourth generation, we know it to be 400 years. We know exactly what it was from Exodus. It was 430 years exactly. So God says to Abram, your people will be in captivity, then they will come out. In the fourth generation, they will return right here. And the reason 400 years are going to pass is this. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So, in the timing of God, He's going to give the wicked Amorites 400 years of grace. 400 years of grace. And then He's going to judge them. Because they reject the 400 years of grace. He knows they will and He gives it to them anyway. And He tells Abram in advance here. And at that time, after 400 years, the iniquity of the Amorites will be complete. This is, by the way, not a statement about God's wrath. It's a statement about God's grace. And so here is some insight into the grace of God. God moves slowly in grace before He judges. And that's what He did with the Amorites. And they were so desperately wicked. We find out details of that as the Bible unfolds. Donald Barnhouse said something that really ministered to me. He said, if the iniquity of the world had been full 100 years ago, none of us would have been born to be born again. You know, we very often lose patience. I mean, it's hard to read the newspaper anymore or watch the daily news because the world's so wicked and evil. And Lord, why don't You come? Why didn't you come already? You know, I've been walking with the Lord for many decades now, and I thought He was coming the first week. The first week. And He didn't. And so I lose patience. Lord, why didn't You come? You know what? There were people born again long before any of us were even born. And many of them felt that way. Lord, why don't You come? God was saying, because the iniquity of the world has not yet come to a full. And then in His grace we were born. And then in His grace we were born again. And because of His grace we will live to see His glory forever in heaven. Insight into His grace. How wonderful it is. In Genesis 15:17, then it came to pass that the sun went down and it was dark. So we're back to Abraham. Here he's asleep. God now passing through alone through the pieces of the animal to cut the covenant with Abram. In verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now, does that warm your heart? Initially, probably not. A smoking oven and a burning torch, that's another blessing there. For years I read over this, and Lord, you know, I know this is the Bible, and I know it's all supposed to be good and supposed to bless me, but a smoking oven and a burning torch, Lord. Hard enough dealing with the vulture thing. Now we've got a smoking oven and a burning torch passing between the pieces. What is this? It's far more beautiful than you would imagine. We imagine something dreadful. It is far more beautiful than you would imagine. You know what this is? You are familiar with the burning bush with Moses, aren't you? Something very beautiful on the hillside. A bush that was burning with fire. He goes and he inquires. He finds out it's the life of God, right? The bush burns, but it's not consumed. And there he finds God within that fire. You're familiar with when the children of Israel went out from Egypt and God led them to Sinai, and there on the top of the mountain the fire burned and there was smoke. You're familiar with the pillar of fire by night that led the children of Israel and the cloud by day. This is the same thing described in human language. So when you read a smoking oven and a burning torch, you're reading of the fire of God appearing. That's what you're reading of. It's glorious. And through then the center of these pieces of the animal passes God himself. And he does it without Abram. Unlike the covenants of that day where the two parties would go through, he goes through alone. Why? Because this is in every way an unconditional covenant. In every way, the responsibility to fulfill it does not lie with Abram. He's passed out. He can't even participate. In every way, God goes through alone, because in every way he plans on keeping his word alone. The sufficiency of this covenant is found in him. It is unconditional in that sense. No conditions for man. God's going to do what he promises to do. That's what this is all about. So in verse 18, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. And passing through, he is certifying, there's the covenant that he is making, that he will bring this to pass no matter what. It's going to happen coming from him. So verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And he lists off those that dwell there, the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, what happened then is history unfolded. Centuries went by. And as the time went by, down into church history, the scholars would look at their Bibles and say, wow, as we look at the Bible and we look at the world, we see that the people of Israel were scattered from their land. They don't even dwell there. They don't even have a nation. So they began to reinterpret the promises of God. One of my favorite expositors is in heaven now. His name is G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan in 1932 was surveying his Bible and trying to make sense out of the promises God gave Israel. And he looked out and saw that he lived in England. He looked out and saw there was no Israel. So he's trying to make sense of it all. So in 1932, British expositor G. Campbell Morgan wrote these words, I am now quite convinced that the teaching of Scripture as a whole is that there is no future for Israel as an earthly people at all. 1932. Then came May 14th, 1948. The rebirth of national Israel. Just as God kept his promise to Abraham and sent the Messiah, so he will keep his promise and restore the land to his people. So when God says, we read in our Bible, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. It just takes God's timing to unfold these things. Donald Barnhouse commented on this. He said, from river unto the river, to deny that the children of Israel will literally possess Palestine far beyond anything they have ever touched becomes unbelief, and it is an effrontery to God. God has something for literal Israel. Once we were Gentiles, dogs that took the crumbs from Israel's table. Mark 7:28. Let us never hold that all the blessings that are for Israel are now for the church. God has told us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and that they who love those walls shall prosper. Psalm 122:6. End quote. You see, God will fulfill the promises he made to Abram right in this passage. Unconditional covenant, unconditional promises. He will fulfill these promises, and he's going to do it during the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. There are promises yet to be fulfilled to Israel. He's going to literally fulfill those promises. We read of that in the book of Revelation. It's just black and white and literal on the pages of the book of Revelation. God will fulfill his promises. I find this to be a wonderful passage in the Bible that ministers to me on so many levels. So many things here that at first glance mean nothing to us. In fact, they're strange to us. But taking time to slow down and examine them, we find so many things here. And when it's all said and done, the opening and the closing of the chapter tells us very much. Here's how it works out. Verse 1, we read, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And then in the closing of the chapter, verse 18, we read, on the same day. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. This is the God that we serve. Very personal, very interactive, and so very faithful to keep his own promises. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we love you so much. We do thank you for the treasure before us in the Scriptures. Teach us, Lord, to treasure our Bibles, to love the words that are here. And give us, Father, the patience and the passion in our hearts to dig into our Bibles until we find the gold. And to not just pass over again and again in sections of the Word that we don't understand, but to stop and take time and find what you have for us and how we thank you. You have so much for us. You have shared with us here this day. We bless you, we praise you, and we thank you that you care and you will minister to our fears. And each one of us who know and love you will go down in peace to our time of death, which will pass us into eternal life with you. And the reason for the peace is the Prince of Peace. And we thank you, Jesus, for the peace you have given us. By your blood, it is in your name we pray. Amen.